John. We're in our series in the book of John. We're chapter 1 yet. John chapter 1. Let's go ahead and stand together as I read the passage for this morning. I'm going to be preaching from John chapter 1. And I want to begin reading down in verse 35. I want to read to the end of the chapter here, verse 35. And finding and following is the thought today. Verse 35. And here we say, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, this is John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking on Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him, followed Christ, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I have said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to add your blessing to the reading of thy word once again today. And we pray that, Father, as we consider this calling of these disciples and their following of Christ, that you'd help us to recognize our role and our responsibility as disciples of Christ today. And we ask your blessing on the reading of thy word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and remain standing. We'll sing a verse of our next hymn and Bible there to John chapter 1 again. Thank you, Angela, for that. John chapter 1 and the last section of the first chapter as we've been working our way through this new series in the book of John. John the Baptist, the one we referred to when we began our reading, John the Baptist. He's seeing the beginning of his purpose in life now fulfilled, beginning to be fulfilled. He's paved the way for his Lord, his second cousin, humanly speaking. He's paved the way for his Lord to begin his public ministry. It was in November of 1942 that Winston Churchill was invited to address the both houses of Congress, and he stood before Congress and stood in appreciation for the fact that America had joined the Allied forces in the war. America up to that time had been rather reticent to enter into another conflict in Europe. It seemed a long way away, and the hope was that it could be there could be a resolution without America's interference or involvement in the war. And of course, that was becoming more and more. It was becoming more and more apparent that that was not going to be the case. That if America did not do something, that Europe would be forever changed, and a new age of darkness would have been introduced by the principles of Nazism and the spread of that dark philosophy across Europe. Certainly, America needed to step up and be involved, and it was its hand was forced, of course, by the attack in December of 1941 in Pearl Harbor from the Japanese. And so America entered into the war in 1942, of course, began to really become involved. And it was by November, the American machinery, all the factories and so forth, were up and running with producing war materials. Some of my generation, our parents were involved in that. My mother was involved in one of the plants that made the electric motors for the aircraft. And so she was one of those rosy riveters, you know, that they talk about there. So she didn't have anything to do with rivets, but she was drafted in to be involved in that. And so every American was in one way or another, contributing toward that effort to win the war. Even children were collecting anything they could find that could be used in the war effort, old tires and pieces of rubber, anything that they could collect, pieces of tin, metal, any objects like that that could be melted down and used for the war effort. So all the factories were working in that same direction. By November of 42, it was quite apparent that America was all in, and Winston Churchill expressed his appreciation for that, and the hope was that there would be a quick resolution, the war would soon be over, but Churchill knew better than that, better than most Americans knew. We had not had our cities bombed. We were not within 20 miles of the enemy lines in America. It was a long way, and there weren't long-range aircraft at that time that were capable of delivering bombs to the American shores. And yet now the prospect of America having the effects of war upon her were real. And so we were all in. So Winston Churchill addressed the gathered assembly of Congress there regarding our joining forces with the Allied powers. And one of the things that he said as he closed his comments was this. He said, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning." And so it is maybe with that kind of thought that John the Baptist saw that transition taking place that day. It's not the end, but it's maybe the end of the beginning, as he introduces the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so it is that was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came. The finish would be the ultimate defeat of the devil at the cross. And the last statement that Jesus would make would be, "It is finished." And so his work was completed. The work of John the Baptist was to announce his coming, to pave the way for his coming, to prepare a people that would have their heart set upon God. And so he was coming to the conclusion of his ministry as the ministry of the Savior began. And this Sunday, as we mentioned, is it has been referred to often as Palm Sunday, in reference to that paving of the way into Jerusalem, that they took the palm fronds and they laid them down in the street way as Jesus entered into the city, and they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is the King of Israel who cometh in the name of the Lord." But by midweek of that same week, that same gathered crowd of assembled Israelites was saying something else. They were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." How fickle mankind is, from praising one moment to shouting, "Crucify him," the next. But before his great sacrificial work as the Lamb of God could be accomplished, he had another purpose that he began to work even at the time of introduction into public ministry that we have read about here in the first chapter of John. His work now was to set about to accomplish the establishment of what would be called his bride, the church. His work was to establish the church and to institute the work of the church as that institution which would carry on the great purposes of the prophets of God, the great purposes of the will of God, the plan of God for the age to come. And so our Lord Jesus Christ entered upon that purpose on this day as John the Baptist introduced him to the gathered audience that was there. Now we see that John the Baptist's success is reflected in the ease with which those that had been his disciples turned from following him to following the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a difficult thing for him, and it was not a difficult thing for them. And so I say to you that John the Baptist's ministry was an exceeding successful ministry. You know, if we are successful in ministry as a church, if you and I are successful as we minister together in the capacity that we have in our quarter of the world as a church, if we're successful, it's not because we gathered a large following. It won't be because we gather a large group, a large following, but it will be successful if we get some to follow our Savior. And if we can get some to follow our Savior, that's what our ministry is about. If we got people following us, that's not what our ultimate purpose is. That's not what our ultimate desire is. We want a large company of people following the Savior. And so we thank God for every opportunity that we get to point someone to our Savior. And we're successful and we can be at ease if we know that they turn from following us to following Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so his ultimate objective was to step out of the way and to see people following the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have to follow his steps. They needed to follow Christ's steps. And so thank God for those opportunities. We as a church have been blessed with several opportunities outside the walls of our church, and how grateful we are for that. In our jail ministry and in our military ministry, Brother Guy was preaching this morning at Pendleton. Had, was it 9 trusted Christ? 12 trusted Christ as their Savior this morning in the base, out there on the base, and we're so grateful for those 12. Now, you know, Brother Guy is not trying to get a following for himself. He's not establishing a new cult, the cult of Guyism or anything like that. We're not following Guy, and we're not, you know, we're not assigned to gather a following around ourselves. Our hope is to point people to Jesus and get them to follow him. So it is. That's John's ministry was a great success. But I want to look first of all this morning for a few moments at the first of the disciples. The first of the disciples. And they, as we read, were gathered to Jesus from John the Baptist's ministry. They were, you know, these disciples, Andrew and Simon, Peter and Philip and Nathaniel, they were disciples, or at least some of them were, maybe all of them, but at least 3 of them were disciples of John the Baptist. And so let's look at the disciples themselves for a moment, first of all. Now, a true disciple is just one who follows Christ. In verse 38 again, Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? That simple verse is full of some great instruction for us today if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ. A disciple, as you see there, is a student. He wants to learn something from a master. There is the relationship of the teacher and the student, the master and the student. We find that all through the scripture. We find a case after case of the teacher and the student in the Bible. We have that in our lives. We've all had teachers, instructors in our lives who have stood as the master and instructed us as the student. And we may have come to the place where we have stood as the instructor and had someone follow our instruction. And so is the relationship of the disciple to the Lord. It's a relationship of a master to a student. The disciple is also, as we see here, a servant. A servant. He is committed himself to serving his master, not just being instructed from his master, but serving his master. And so the true disciple is identified by his desire to learn and his desire to serve. This recognition of a master is where a good many end up saying no to Jesus Christ. And maybe today there's someone like that here who thus far has said no to Jesus Christ. God knows our hearts, and we, you know, we don't even really know our own heart, but we know it better than anybody else does. And so God knows our own heart, and he knows in your heart and mind whether we be true disciple of Jesus Christ or whether we have to this point said no to salvation because of this issue of the fact that a disciple has to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, has to recognize that he is to be a student and a servant and the Lord is to be his master. This problem, this issue of not accepting Christ as master and Lord and thereby rejecting salvation, this issue is more predominantly seen among those who feel like they're doing all right already as their own masters. And those of us who feel like we're doing okay managing our own affairs and guiding our own life may be much less likely to recognize that we must surrender our will to His. We certainly can see that happening over and over again. We see it in the Scriptures. We see the example of the rich young ruler. There's three accounts in the Gospels of the rich young ruler. He comes running to Jesus excited about this. He wants to be a disciple and has this desire, and so he comes running, the Bible says, to Jesus. He's referred to in one of the three as a young man. He's referred to in the other two as very wealthy, as having a great deal of possessions. He's a wealthy man. He's young. He's wealthy. And there is one of the three that refers to him as a ruler of the Jews. And so, though he's young, maybe in his 20s, maybe early 30s, though he's young, he's very well off. And he is prestige, he's got influence, he's got power, he's got all these things. And yet, he wants to come, he's running to Jesus, and he's rushing to him, and he's falling down there before Jesus, and he's asking him, you know, the pertinent questions, the important questions. What do I need to do to be a disciple? What do I need to do to know I'm saved and know I'm going to heaven? What do I need to do to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Let's take a look at one of the accounts. You're back in the book of Luke. One of the accounts that he has there, Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Luke 18 and verse 18, just a few pages back from where you are. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God." What was Jesus saying there? Was he saying he was not good? No, indeed not. He was saying, if you're calling me good, you're going to have to recognize that that means you're calling me God. And so Jesus says that unto him and said, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And the young man said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus said, set aside all those other things and come and follow me. Make me your master. Make me your Lord. And the young man went away sad because he was very rich. Says another other passage says he had great possessions. So he went away grieved, and he went away sad because he wanted to be a disciple. He wanted to be sure that he was going to heaven. He wanted to follow the Lord, but he had something coming in between. He had youth, he had health, he had power, he had wealth, and he did not want to let go any of those things to control of the Lord. And so that kept him from coming to Christ, kept him from salvation, kept him from heaven. My goodness, what a foolish mistake that was to embrace the treasures of this world and to reject the treasures of eternal life in heaven. But yet, many, many people come to that choice. They say, if it means I have to surrender my authority over that which I have, my life, my possessions, my things that belong to me, and I get to control them, if I have to submit to the control of someone else who would be called my master and my Lord, then I'm out. I'm out of here. I don't want that. And so many say that. I don't want that. I don't want that. And so they go their own way, and they think that, well, maybe someday if it all goes wrong and I lose all this and I have nothing left, I can turn then to the Lord and then call him my Lord and then call him my master. But alas, for so many, that day never comes. That time never arrives. And so to be a true disciple of Christ, one needs to recognize that he is identifying Jesus Christ as Lord. When the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it means exactly that. It means to call upon the name of the Lord, to recognize him as the Lord of your life, which means the boss, the master of your life, the ruler, the controller of your affairs. When you recognize him as Lord is when he says that you have the opportunity to repent and trust him as Savior, see? And so we have this taking place here. And why are there more professions of faith in, say, the jail ministry than in, other settings like a church service or outdoor knocking or something like that? Why would there be, percentage-wise, many more, a great deal more, higher percentage of profession of faith in the jail ministry? There's even a higher percentage of professions of faith in the jail ministry than there is in our Pendleton ministry. We have more saved in the Pendleton ministry, but we generally minister to upwards of 200 Marines at some point. And so percentage-wise, the jail ministry is more has a higher percentage of respondents. Oftentimes when our men go in, we have a shifting audience all the time because it's jail and they're going, to a court meeting or getting turned out and under bail or they're going to their sentencing somewhere else long term. So there's always new faces in there, new faces all the time when we go in the jail ministry. And out of, 10 or 12 in the room that we're preaching to, maybe 7 or 8 of them trust Christ as their Savior. So the percentages are, high in that. But why would you suppose there are more professions of faith in the jail ministry than there are in other ministries or in the church services or anything like that? Of course, the answer is that the problem that the rich young ruler had is never the same problem that those in jail had. Often they're not young. Often they're not healthy. Almost none of them are rich, Or if they have riches, they're hid somewhere and they're going to get in trouble when they get back out and find them, And all of them are there. None of them have any power or authority. They're all under authority. They're all under subjection. They're all under the bondage of their crimes or alleged crimes in the case of those that have not yet gone to court and had their day in court. But all of them recognize something that the rich young ruler couldn't come to grips with. All of them recognize, I need to surrender. I'm not doing such a good job being the master of my own life. And they get it. They get it. They get, I'm not, this isn't working out so good, being the one that's steering the car of my life, This isn't working out so good. I keep crashing head on into trouble. And so when they recognize that, they're much more ready to surrender their own will to the will of the Father, to the will of God, to call him Lord, They're much more willing to call him Lord when they're at that place. And so it is. But the true disciple of Jesus Christ does call him Lord. Now, all those that name the name and say the word aren't necessarily those that have that commitment in their soul, in their heart. And we read of those in the Bible that call him Lord and yet do not the things which he says. And so, you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. He has, there are those that identify themselves as followers of the Lord who, when we look at the character of their life and we see the commitments that they make and the places where they invest, and we find that their first priority has never been the Lord. And so the disciple here, when he is committed to Christ, understands that he is setting himself at the desk and listening to the great master teach. He is setting himself at the place of the servant and serving his Lord. And so a disciple is those things. A true disciple, we see something else about him here. He wants to abide at the Lord's house. He said, Lord, where do you live? Where do you live? We want to go there. We want to see where you live. We want to go to your house. And today you're here at the Lord's house. You know, any duly biblically assembled church is a representation of the Lord's house. We're in the Lord's house right now because the people of God are in the house of God worshiping the Savior and hearing the Word of God. We're in the house of God. And so it was with them. They said, Lord, where do you dwell? Where do you live? And he said, come and see. And so it is with you and I. We have that call to get the gospel out there, get the word out, get the invitation out. He said, come and see, come and see. And so they wanted to be, they wanted to abide in that place where he abode. In verse 38 at the bottom there, Master, where dwellest thou? Where is your dwelling place? Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. You have come and seen where Jesus dwells. He said, he tells us that he calls it the house of the Lord, the house of God. A house is a place you dwell in. If it's the house of the Lord, doesn't it make sense that he dwells here? That he is here when his people are here? That he indwells this place? That there's something special about the assembling of believers together in the capacity of the church because Christ is there in their midst, you know, where we're gathered together. He promises he's there in our midst. He's there as our teacher. He's there as our instructor. He's there for us to serve him. He's there for us to worship and honor him. And a true disciple wants to be in the Lord's house. He wants to be at that place. They saw that the night was coming, and I want to tell you, my friend, as we look at the world, none of us would argue that a bright and shining morning is coming for the world and things are getting better and better and better all the time. We would say, no, it doesn't look that way. It looks like, things are going another direction. And so, the idea is not, even among the secular world, there's not the idea that, man, just technology has really taken us to a better place and a higher plane, and science is solving all our problems, and the world is getting to be such a good place. It's like the Garden of Eden all over again. That's not the attitude of a secular world, and it's certainly not the attitude of a Christian, as he recognizes that the night is coming when no man can work. And he says the day is drawing far on. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, just a couple hours of daylight left. We want to be in your house, and you ought to take from that this. The truth there is that the darker the day in the world, in the culture, the more we ought to desire to be in God's house among God's people with the things of God and the Word of God and the opportunities to worship the Lord. And they were like that. That was the way they were in that time. They realized and recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, that he's the Christ. And they have now seen fulfilled in from God's word through Moses and the prophets. They've seen it fulfilled in the person of Christ, and they're acknowledging that great truth, and there they are. So let's look then at the first concern of the disciples. What was the first concern for them? In verse 40, we see it. One or two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. So the concern of the disciples is obvious there. And we read it on down in verse 42. And Philip and Nathanael, we see the concern that they have. The first concern they have is going and finding others and getting them to Christ. And their first efforts to get others to Jesus involved their family. It was their own family that they wanted to be saved. And certainly that's a desire for all of us that are Christians. We want to see our family saved, and we have that desire. Philip first findeth his own brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. And so we have that as well. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we found him, come and see. And so we see it over and over again, the idea of the need for Christians to bring their family members to Christ as well. If that was the first effort of the disciples, don't you suspect that that should be the first effort of the churches that Jesus established as well? Churches should make the same effort and have that as their first concern as well, to bring people to Christ, to get people to Christ here and far, wherever we can, wherever we have the opportunity to be a witness, and then where we don't have the opportunity to go, to get someone to go in our place and send them there. That's what our missions ministry is all about, isn't it? Getting the word out, having that as our first concern. You know, all of us would like to see conservative political leaders elected that would, that would lessen the onerous burdens of government and taxation upon people. We'd all like to see that occur, but that can't be where we spend the bulk of our time and efforts, you know. All of us want good health, and we want family time, and we want good financial planning, and we're for good education, we want our children to have the things that they need, and all of these are concerns for us, but none of them should overshadow our first concern as disciples. Our first concern as disciples is getting people to Christ. So all those other things are subject to that. You know, the first work of the churches decreases, and as it does, the culture in the world continues to infiltrate and increase in wickedness. So that's the way it is. As I mentioned in our Sunday school class today, among the millennial generation, the largest single religious category that they check when they do those surveys on what's your religious preference, the largest single category now among the millennial generations is the category called none. None. They check that one. I'm no religion. I don't believe anything. I don't go to church anywhere. I don't have anything to do with any of that. That's the biggest, that's the fastest growing and the largest group among the millennial generation. Thank God for some of our millennials here that are exceptions to that rule. Thank the Lord for some that get it and are exceptions to that rule, but that is the way it goes. And why is that? Is it their fault? Is it their fault? Well, you know, they have responsibility, but principally it's the fault of the generation previous to them that did not communicate the gospel clearly enough for them to get it and understand it and embrace it and accept it and make it their own. You know, it's really our generation's fault and the ones that came before them. It was so in Israel. We just talked about that in Sunday school, how that there arose another generation that knew not the Lord. And here was Joshua's crowd busy conquering the land, and they did it, and they had victory after victory. But somewhere along the line, they got home too tired to open the Bible. They got home too bushed to be able to communicate to their children the importance of a relationship with God. And they got concerned with all the things that they had to do in their present life, and they lost a generation that way. A generation raised up. The Bible says they served God Joshua's days and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So they served God while that older generation was still around. The nation served the Lord. But as soon as that older generation who had seen the miracles of God, who had seen the conquering of the land, who had watched God's hand in the lives of the people, as soon as that generation was gone, the Bible says that younger generation forsook the Lord and worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth. Not only did they walk away from church, walk away from the Lord, walk away from worshiping God, they did more than that. They embraced the gods of the world. So was it entirely their fault? Well, they're responsible. But the generation that failed to communicate across to the generational line to them was the ones that were ultimately and principally and most responsible for missing the mark, for not taking their responsibility in that area as seriously as they should have taken it. So there you have it. There's not a lot said about Andrew in the Bible. There's only three times he's mentioned in the Bible. Andrew was the one that brought Simon Peter to Christ. You know, Simon Peter was the one that made a remarkable mark. He and Paul were the principal characters as far as the mark that is made in the New Testament. Peter and Paul are the principal two of apostles that God remarkably used. But it was Andrew, who we know little about, but that he brought his brother Simon Peter to Christ. We know that. As a matter of fact, every time we read of Andrew in the Bible, he's bringing someone to Jesus Christ. The lad with the fishes was brought to Christ by Andrew. The Greeks came and said, we would see Jesus. The Greeks came looking for Jesus, and it was Andrew who took them to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And so Andrew has a mark as a winner of souls, as one who has coming to people and saying, come and see, come and see. And so Andrew's that one, that person. And we Christians ought to have that same desire. We ought to have that desire to bring our family to Christ, you know, and that's sometimes the most difficult ones to win, because the family you have knows all about you. They know all your frailties. They know all your failings. And they are the quickest to judge from according to the past. But they need to see how you're changed now. They need to see how different the things are important to you now than they were before. And you have a great open door for reaching your family for Christ. There follows after that the desire that disciples have to get other people to the Savior, as you can see it. You see that phrase used over and over again in the passage we read, come and see, come and see. You know, you got to come and see. And so it's an invitation they're giving to people to come to Jesus and see Him. After salvation, remember what the woman at the well did. The first thing that she wanted to do, you remember it. She wanted, in John chapter 4, she wanted to run back into town. And she said, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So she was excited enough to want to tell everybody in town about Jesus Christ and say, come and see, come and hear Him. After our salvation, you know, that's one of the first things that we ought to desire to do as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we see the first steps of the disciples were changes that the Lord made. In verse 42, we see Jesus changing Peter's name, changing Simon's name to Peter, to Cephas. And we see it there that he says, which is by interpretation, a stone, a little stone, and it's like a piece of a big stone. It's what the construction of the word Cephas, if you look it up in a dictionary, that's what it says, a piece of a larger stone. And so he's the stone, and he said, I'm going to change your name because I'm going to change you. I'm going to change you from a Simon to a Peter to a stone, a lively stone, a living stone. And so he changes his name there. There ought to be changes that are taking place in your life and mine as a result of being a child of God. We should see changes in our lives, shouldn't we? And so was the case with them. The first step of disciples involves steps of change. The error of the Roman church in suggesting that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built is a grievous one, because the term there, rock, is Petros there. It's a feminine term, and it means a large stone, a corner stone, a large unmovable stone. That's what Petros means, the feminine term. The masculine term is Petra, which I'm sorry, Petra is the feminine term. Petros is the masculine term. Petros is the stone. Petra is the large immovable rock. And so you have Peter, this little stone. That's not the one we want to build the church on. It's the immovable rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Peter gets a name change signifying that he's that little stone. He's a chip off the old block, if you will. He's that little stone that represents the great immovable stone, the cornerstone, the Lord, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're recognized by changes, and then they're stepping out after the Lord. In each case, he said, follow me. Follow me. They're stepping out after the Lord. They're believing the Lord for greater things than they have yet seen, as we saw in the last part of of our text that we read. And we see in the last thing that Jesus said to them, he said, you know, you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see the door of heaven open. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's saying the angels of God, these messengers with a message from God that comes from heaven, comes through the Son of Man, you're going to see that happening, but the implication there is this. The door of heaven is right now open. The communication lines are going both ways right now, and the Son of Man is the key to all that, and your relationship to me as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, is giving you the open door opportunity to bring others into the kingdom, to bring others to Christ. The door of heaven is now open, but the door of heaven won't always be open, will it? Like the ark door closed, the door of heaven will one day close. And in the meantime, the ministry of the church and the disciples is to call people to come and see and then to recognize that there's an open door for them if they'll come to Christ and trust Him as their Savior, that they too can have that open door of heaven open to them. And so, my friend, that's our work as a disciple of Christ, as a body of disciples gathered together at the church. That's our work, to get others to come and see, to get loved ones to come and see, friends, acquaintances, people we don't know and have never met, to come and see our Savior and to receive the salvation that's freely offered in Him. Is not this the Christ? Indeed, it is. And so let's stand together and give an invitation. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let's give an invitation, and if you haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior today, then come. You might have recognized today that I guess I am not, according to the biblical description, I'm not really a disciple of Christ, because I'm really my own master right now, and I'm in charge, and I don't really want to give that away. But maybe today you're recognizing that that's the right thing to do and what you want to do today. And so I want to encourage you to come and give that away. Give it to Christ and surrender to Him, submit to Him, and be willing to learn from Him and to serve Him as your Lord, as your Master. Then if you're a Christian already today and you're saying, you know, I need to remember how important it is for me to be talking to others, to get them to come and see my Savior, and I want to be a more faithful witness in that area too. Whatever the need is, you have the opportunity to come. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian already, and you want to get plugged in and serve the Lord in a local assembly of believers, like the Scripture teaches we should. And so maybe you're convicted that that's your need today, to step out and present yourself in the way that we receive members. And so maybe that's your need. If you're here today like that and you want to come present yourself that way, let's do that. Maybe you're here and you're saved, but you haven't been baptized biblically, the Bible way, and so your need is that, to be obedient to the Lord in that. Whatever it is, I want to ask you to come and respond, perhaps just to come pray for yourself or someone else. So that's the door is open, the invitation door is open, and I'm saying come and see. 560, is our heart right with God? We're singing that invitation hymn, and as we sing, if you need to come, Father, we ask your blessing on the invitation. We pray that if there's those need to respond, that you'd show us just now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we sing, you need to come today, 560.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God?